lovely hymn of William Cowper, or Cooper, as he pronounced it. Man who suffered a severe depression before the days of antidepressants. But who found, as we see in that hymn, comfort and help in the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for your many promises. We thank you tonight, especially for the promise of your Spirit. We thank you for sending him into the world. We thank you for giving him to us. We thank you for his presence with us and within us and among us. We long to be filled with him, that our lives might show forth more and more the fruit of the Spirit. We pray as we look now at this scripture and at this fruit, you will grant us your Spirit to be our teacher, to enlighten our minds, to inflame our hearts, to strengthen our will, and to conform us to Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Some years ago, many years ago, I decided it would be nice to have an orange tree in our backyard. And so I went to the nursery and purchased a fruit tree that had the label Valencia Orange, and planted it, and tended it, and watered it, and looked forward to its bearing fruit. And in due course, it did bear a lovely crop of grapefruit. It was labelled Valencia Orange. It bore grapefruit. What was it? An orange tree or a grapefruit tree? Jesus said, the tree is known by its fruit. It was obviously mislabeled. The tree is known by its fruit, he said. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his treasure brings forth evil. As Christians, we're to be known by our fruit. We've been looking in recent months at Paul's teaching in chapter 5 of Galatians on walking by the Spirit. We've seen that we live in the age of the Spirit, and Christians are people of the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? What's the evidence that we have the Spirit within us? Well, the evidence, of course, as with a fruit tree, is the fruit. We're looking tonight at these two verses in Galatians 5 as we continue this series, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul mentions here 9 fruit of the Spirit. I want to look at these fruit with you tonight. I want to look at 3 things. First of all, to look at the nature of the fruit. Secondly, to look at the source of the fruit. And thirdly, to look at the growth of the fruit, the nature, the source, and the growth of the fruit. First of all, we look at the nature of the fruit. He mentions nine, and there have been different attempts to classify them. Different commentators classify them differently. It seems to me that none of these classifications works. And so I'm going to avoid any classifications and just go through the list, looking briefly at what each of these means. I'm using the English Standard Version. If you have a different translation, some of the words may be translated slightly differently. But the meaning will be the same. He says the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists first of all, love. It's no surprise that this is the first fruit of the Spirit when the Lord Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it, namely this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love is listed first. The Greek scholars, and I'm no Greek scholar, just a struggling Greek student, but the Greek scholars tell us that there were four words in classical Greek for love, where in English we have one word, love, they had four. There was eros, which means the love between a man and a woman, the love which has a passion in it. This word is not used at all in the New Testament. The second word is philia, and we have that in a number of English words. For example, in the city of Philadelphia in the United States, which means brotherly love, adelphos, brother, philia. Love for brother, brotherly love. Philia is the warm love that we feel towards our nearest and dearest, towards our family members and our close friends. And then there's storge, which means affection, and is especially used of the love of between parents and children, and especially the love of parents to their children. We have a special love that we feel, don't we, towards our children and our grandchildren. Both those words are used in the New Testament. There's a fourth word, and it's the distinctively Christian word for love. It's the common New Testament word for love. It's agape. William Barclay, who's not always reliable in his theology, but very helpful in his explanation of Greek terms, defines it as unconquerable benevolence. He says it means that no matter what people may do to us by way of insult or injury or humiliation, we will never seek anything but their highest good. It is therefore a feeling of the mind as much of the heart, and it concerns the will as much as the emotions. It describes the deliberate effort which we can make only with the help of God, never to seek anything but the best, even for those who seek the worst for us. And of course, the supreme example of agape love is God, our Father, who gave his one and only Son to die for those who hated and despised him, and Christ, who gave himself on the cross, that he might redeem us from sin. So it is a giving love. and it is a sacrificial love. The second word is joy. The Greek is chara, and the characteristic of this word, not just in the New Testament but also in secular Greek, is that it describes the joy that has its basis in religious belief. In case of Christians, in faith in God. It's not the joy that comes from earthly things. It's not the joy we feel when our football team wins. Right? Or we pass our exams. It's certainly not the joy that comes from triumphing over someone else. It is a joy that has its foundation in God. And then there is peace. The Greek word is eirene, and it stands for the Hebrew shalom. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word, shalom, which is the standard Hebrew greeting, of course, shalom. In Arabic it is salam. And when a Jew greets a fellow Jew with shalom, he's not just wishing him freedom from trouble, but he's wishing him the best of everything. Right? It is that which makes for a person's higher good. It means the that tranquility of heart which comes from the consciousness that our times are in the hands of God. And God works all things together for the good of those who love him. It's interesting to note that chara, joy, and eirene, peace, both became very common Christian names in the early church. And they continue today. People still call their daughters sometimes Charis, sometimes Joy, and of course Irene is the English equivalent of the Greek Eirene. So those are the first three, love, joy, peace. Then comes patience, kindness, goodness. Patience, the Greek word used is makrothumia. And generally speaking, the word is used of patience not in regard to things, but in regard to people. Patience with others. People can be very irritating, can they not? And very upsetting and very annoying. And this quality, makrothumia, describes our relationship with people when they are like that. The 4th century bishop and preacher John Chrysostom said that it is the grace of those who could revenge themselves and do not, the grace of those who are slow to anger. The most illuminating thing about it is that it's most commonly used in the New Testament of the attitude of God towards us. He is patient with us. If God had been like us, he would have wiped out this world long ago, would he not? But he has that patience which puts up with all our sinning and still does not reject us. In our dealings with one another, our Christian brothers and sisters, and those who are still without God and without hope in the world, we must reproduce this loving, forbearing, forgiving, patient attitude of God towards us. The next two words are kindness and goodness, and they're closely related. For kindness, the word is Christotes. The Rheims version of 2 Corinthians 6:6, where the word occurs, translates it sweetness. It's a lovely word. Old wine is called Christos, sweet, mellow. In Matthew 11:30, Christ's yoke is called Christos. My yoke is easy. And the word is Christos, the same word translated kindness here. It's kind to us. It's not hard and difficult to carry. And then there's the word goodness. The word goodness. Agathosune. And it means much like our English word, goodness. You notice it's related to agape, agathosune. Closely related to love. It's a word peculiar to the Bible. Doesn't occur, as far as they've been able to discover, in secular Greek. They found no use of this word outside the Bible. It's the widest word for goodness. And it means all sorts of goodness shown towards others. Then comes the last three: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness is common in secular Greek. It just means trustworthiness or reliability. Here's someone you can trust, someone who's reliable. And of course, the supreme example again is God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trustworthy, which is why we can and do trust in them. They keep their word. They're true to their word. And then there's gentleness, praeotes. We've seen this word many months ago when we were looking at the Beatitudes, where it is translated meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It means being submissive to the will of God. It means being teachable, not too proud to learn. Most often of all, it means being considerate of others. What throws most light on its meaning, as we saw when we looked at the Beatitude, is that the adjective praus, meek or gentle, is used of an animal that has been tamed and brought under control. Dog or an ox. That might be very strong and powerful and could do great damage to its owner. Yet it's gentle, obeys the command of its owner. It's under control. And so gentleness is that quality of being under control, and especially under the control of our master, under God's control. We don't lose control of ourselves. Which leads to the last, self-control, which is ekrateia, and which Plato translated as self-mastery. It's the spirit which is overcome and controlled its desires and its love of pleasure. It's used in the New Testament of the athlete's discipline of the body and of the Christian's control of sex. Secular Greek uses it of the virtue of an emperor who never lets his private interests influence the government of his people. It's the virtue which enables people to have such control of themselves that they are able to put others before themselves. Their appetites, their lusts, their desires are under control. Now, that's fruit that ought to set our mouths watering, I think. A couple more things as we look at the nature of this fruit. Paul contrasts the fruit, singular, of the Spirit with the works, plural, of the flesh. When Pastor Pike read the passage, he said, now the works of the flesh are evident, and listed the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are plural because different people manifest different works of the flesh. With some, it may be sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality. With others, it may be idolatry and sorcery. With yet others, it may be envy, enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions. We know sometimes people who are like that, always wanting to pick quarrels. With others, it may be envy. With others, drunkenness and orgies and things like these. Different ones have their besetting sins and their pet sins. Right? The works of the flesh that you display in your life might be quite different from the works of the flesh I display in mine. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. And the Greek, like English, can use fruit or fruits. And Paul chose to use fruit, singular. He could have used fruits of the Spirit. And the reason for that is probably that while different people will practice different works of the flesh, all Christians are to display all the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that I'm to be loving and you're to be joyful and Pastor Pike is to be patient and Ryan is to be kind. We're all to display all those fruit of the Spirit. We're a tree that bears lots of different types of fruit. And this is not a complete list, I suggest, of the fruit of the Spirit, any more than the list of the works of the flesh is a complete list of all human sin. We can think of other fruits of the Spirit, can we not? Paul does not include faith or hope, or humility, or wisdom, or perseverance, or diligence. But surely these two are fruit of the Spirit. He selects for his own purposes from a great variety of fruit that the Spirit produces in the lives of his people. Now here we have surely a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the balanced, Christ-like, Spirit-filled Christian. And therefore we have no liberty to pick and choose among these qualities. For it is together as a bunch of fruit that they constitute Christ-likeness. And to cultivate some of them and not others is to be a lopsided Christian. To be gentle and patient and kind. It's wonderful. But at the same time, to be unfaithful spoils it. We're to cultivate all the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit gives different gifts to different ones. You have one gift and you have another, and you have yet another and you have another. We all have different gifts that we're to use in the church. No one has all the gifts, which is why we need one another. What a terrible thing it would be if we were all preachers. Thankfully, we're not. But he works to produce the same fruit in every one of us. He's not content if we display love for others but have no control of our sexual appetites. If we have interior joy and peace but don't show kindness. Or we have a negative patience, not getting irritated with others, but don't show a positive kindness, doing good to them. Or if we're gentle but not faithful. John Stott said, a lopsided Christian is a carnal Christian. So that's the nature of the fruit. Now, what about the source of the fruit? That's our second thing. Well, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. So it's supernatural in origin. It's not the fruit of ourselves, it's the fruit of the Spirit. These fruit are produced in us by God the Holy Spirit. He grows them in the lives of the people he fills. This is also clear from the context, because the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted, as we've seen, with the works of the flesh. The flesh does not mean here the human body, but our natural selves. Our fallen, sinful, selfish human nature. And spirit does not mean our spirit, our human spirit. It means the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God and of Christ, the third person of the Holy Trinity who dwells within God's people to transform us into the image of Christ. So the works of the flesh are the deeds we do naturally and easily when we're left to our own resources. They come easily to us. We don't have to learn them. We don't have to cultivate them. We don't have to practice them. It's very easy to lose our tempers, for example. It's very easy to share a piece of gossip. These things come easily. The fruit of the Spirit, though, don't come easily to us when left to ourselves. Right? They're qualities that the Holy Spirit works in us supernaturally. For they're beyond our natural strength. So the evidence of the Spirit within us is not speaking in tongues, it's not preaching great sermons, it's not performing miracles. The evidence of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and life is not his gifts or her gifts, but their fruit. One of the scariest passages in the Bible is the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Wow, they must be people filled with the Spirit, must they not? Prophesying? Casting out demons? Doing mighty works? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the scariest word is the word many. On that day, many will say to me, what Jesus looks for is not mighty works, but holy works, the fruit of the Spirit. The real proof of a deep work of the Spirit of God, a supernatural work of God in your heart and life, is not spectacular signs, nor theological knowledge, nor emotional experience. That's not what will count on the day of judgment, but Christ-like qualities. So there's the source of the fruit. We've seen the nature of the fruit. We've seen the source of the fruit, the Holy Spirit. So it's a supernaturally produced fruit. Now we have the growth of the fruit. This is not just the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And that's helpful to remember, right? Because while we can't produce fruit, we can promote fruit. Jesus told the parable of a man who had a tree that wasn't bearing fruit, and he told his gardener to cut it down, and the gardener said, "We'll give it another year. I'll dig around it, I'll put in the fertilizer, I'll water it, I'll prune it, and let's see what it's like in a year's time." It seems it had been just let go. It wasn't being tended, it wasn't being cared for. And we may have had that experience too, of having a fruit tree that's not bearing fruit. And so you can ring up Sabrina on ABC 720 on Saturday morning and get her advice about what to do for the tree. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now, the trouble in the Corinthian church, they was putting the emphasis on Paul and who planted and Apollos who watered, and who's the greater of these ones, you see? Or is it perhaps Peter? And they were ignoring God, because you can plant and you can water, but only God can produce the fruit. But there is an opposite danger too, that we can say, well, it's the work of God, I don't have to do anything here. But let's remember, if Paul had not planted and if Apollos had not watered, there would have been no church in Corinth. It also needed that human work. God gave the increase, but Paul planted and Apollos watered. And if they had not, there would have been no increase. In the same way, we have a responsibility. There are things we must do. We see this in the very next chapter, just a few verses down, in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And the fundamental principle here is whatever one sows, that he will also reap. If we want to reap the fruit of the Spirit, we must sow to the Spirit. Then we will reap the fruit of the Spirit and eternal life. Always we reap what we sow. We harvest what we plant. If we plant oats, we cannot expect a crop of wheat or barley. And the same principle applies in human behaviour. If the Holy Spirit is to produce good fruit in our lives, then we must sow good seed. It's a fixed rule. It cannot be altered. As Paul put it, God is not mocked. And the Greek verb is very graphic, Greek verb mocked. It means literally to turn one's nose up at. It means we cannot thumb our nose at God. We cannot treat God with contempt. We cannot say to God, I don't care what you say about this. We cannot despise the laws he has laid down. And one of these rules is, whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Paul's likening us here to a field. And in this field, we're sowing every day. What are we sowing in that field? Are we sowing seeds of the flesh or seeds of the Spirit? By sowing, I suggest Paul means our whole pattern of thoughts and actions, our habits and lifestyle, everything that engrosses our interest, absorbs our energy and occupies our minds. When we're focused on ourselves, our desires, our welfare, our reputation, our wants, our interests, our advancement, then we're sowing to the flesh. And when we're focused on God, his desires, his will, his glory, his kingdom, and on others, their needs, their interests, their welfare, then we're sowing to the Spirit. And notice the different harvests. To sow to the flesh is to reap corruption, decay, stench. To sow to the Spirit, by contrast, is to reap eternal life. Thus, not only our moral character in this world, but also our ultimate destiny depends on what seed we are sowing now. The old proverb puts it well. Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. So, brothers and sisters, this means if we want to see the fruit of the Spirit growing ripening in our lives, we have to pay attention to the roots. If there's no fruit growing on the tree, you go to the root. A.W. Tozer has a very good book called The Root of the Righteous. It's the title of the first chapter. And he points out in that Christians in generations past, unlike Christians in his generation, and he lived in the middle years of the last century, were more concerned about the root and the fruit, the fruit to God, and paid attention to the root. We need to pay attention to the roots of our spiritual lives. And one way in which we do this, I suggest, is through the spiritual disciplines. I know very often these days they're poo-poo. People don't like discipline. But there's great wisdom in these disciplines of daily Bible reading, of daily prayer, of regular, if not daily, perhaps weekly, self-examination. Looking, for example, at these fruit of the Spirit and asking, has that been true of me this week? Have I been nothing in all my dealings with others? My wife, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Have I been patient when I had to wait so long in the queue at KFC or wherever? Have I been kind in the way I've spoken to others? Looking back and asking ourselves these sort of questions. John Stott, who's always worth reading, even though I might not endorse everything he says, and who always impressed those who met him and knew him with his godliness, began each morning when he woke up, first thing he did in the morning was pray this prayer. I read it to you. Heavenly Father, I greet you. Lord Jesus, I greet you. Holy Spirit, I greet you. So he begins by greeting the triune God at the beginning of the new day. And he goes on, Heavenly Father, I worship you, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus, I worship you, Saviour and Lord of the world. Holy Spirit, I worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And then having worshipped, he prays. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me. Amen. So, if we want the supernatural fruit of the Spirit to grow and ripen in our lives, then we need to water it with prayer and feed it with God's word. That's what it is to sow to the Spirit. May God fill you, may he fill me, may he fill all of us with his Spirit. And may we sow to the Spirit and so reap eternal life.